This evening we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2. Familiar words, obviously, this time of the year. Luke chapter 2, I'm going to be reading the first seven verses this evening. And actually, what I'd like to do, in light of the sermon that I've prepared for this evening, I would like to contrast our reading with the Song of Mary. So if we turn back just a little bit to chapter 1, beginning at verse 46, what is known as the Magnificat, which simply means, "My soul magnifies." Luke 1, verse 46. I'll read that song and then we'll turn to our text from chapter 2. After the announcement of the birth that Mary would bear the Messiah, the Son of God, we read at verse 46, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever.'" And then let's turn to chapter 2, the first seven verses. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Let's join together in prayer. Father, may we see the wonder and the glory of the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. May your Spirit direct us to the great overthrowing of which Mary sang. The tables will be turned. The world turned upside down. The poor made rich. The rich humbled and made low for our salvation. Bless us, we pray, through the preaching of the word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we're all familiar with the story, the account, the narrative of Luke chapter 2. We've heard it recited many times in our Sunday school programs. As children, we've recited it for our teachers and our parents. But how much of your memory of that passage, how much of the imagery that you think of is informed by the scriptures, and how much is informed by sentimentality? What I mean by that is simply this. Do you think there's an influence that advertising or Christmas cards or even various hymns, an influence that has shaped our understanding of these events in ways that detract us from the real meaning of the texts? There's always a danger. There's always the possibility that people can be distracted from what really matters in the text. I'll give you an example. Think of the depictions on many Christmas cards. And all of you have been getting Christmas cards, and you put them like we do on the wall or on the refrigerator. We used to string them around our windows in our first pastorate. Think of all the scenes that are depicted of that birth of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes the depiction is of a barn or a stall. We sang just a moment ago about Jesus being born in a stall. And often we think of these animals surrounding the scene with Joseph and Mary and the baby in the middle. Sometimes you'll have the halo above the baby or a glow that comes from the cradle, from the manger. How much of that is informed by the scriptures? In fact, in all likelihood, there were no animals around in that part. It was simply the kind of home, the kind of dwelling in that day where the bottom level could be used to house or to lodge animals. But there's no indication that they had to make this crib or this manger for Jesus in the midst of all these animals. I've even heard of a depiction on a Christmas card of the manger scene in the stable with Santa Claus in that as well, looking on. You won't find that in the scriptures either, boys and girls. Think about songs. Think about hymns that we sing. As I said, one of the songs we sang tonight fills in the story, certainly beyond what the scripture text tells us. You say, well, we ought not to nitpick about those sorts of things. True enough. But think of this hymn, Away in a Manger, a song that many of our children sing in Sunday school. Many of us have sung as children. The cattle are lowing. The baby awakes. But little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. You say, what's the problem with that? Well, it can give the impression to the reader or to the listener that Jesus, unlike other children, unlike other infants who can scream and cry at the top of their voice, Jesus, because he was the Son of God, didn't cry when he was placed in a manger. Even though all these animals are surrounding the manger and they're bellowing, they're making noise, Jesus is perfectly calm. I want to suggest tonight that that depiction of Jesus borders on what we call docetism. Docetism was an early heresy in the church that taught that Jesus only appeared to be human. He really wasn't human. And I remember in my first pastorate, because my parishioners had heard me say this numerous times in the pulpit, when the children sang in the Sunday school program, they revised the hymn to say, the cattle are lowing, the baby awake, but little Lord Jesus, some crying he makes. And I was amused. But at least they listen. But how well do you listen to the story of the birth of Jesus? How attentive are you, not only to the story itself, but the way in which that story is recounted by the different gospel writers? Isn't it striking that each of them takes a different approach? Mark, for example, you hear very little, absolutely nothing about those events. He simply goes right into the ministry, the public ministry of Jesus Christ when he's an adult. Matthew. Last Sunday evening, we looked at the story of the Magi, the travelers from most likely Babylon. Matthew's interest, it seems, in that passage, in the account of Jesus Christ, was to show Jesus being the Savior, not only of the Jews, but Jesus being a blessing to the nations, to the Gentiles. And through him, the promise to Abraham would be fulfilled. All the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's descendant. Think of John's gospel. How does John begin his account? Not with the story of Bethlehem, not with shepherds, but with the affirmation that Jesus Christ is in fact and has been for all eternity the Son of God, truly God, equal with the Father. In fact, he is the agent of the Father in the creation of the universe. But then let's go to Luke. What do you listen for? What do you see? What do you read when you hear Luke's gospel account? We know Luke was a physician. Luke is very attentive to detail. Luke is very attentive to historical accuracy of the account he's giving. This is no fiction. This is no mythology. This is not an account like The Hobbit. This is actual historical truth that he's relating to us. But something else. Notice carefully, if you read Luke's account, notice whom he pays close attention to in Jesus' ministry. He pays close attention to the weak, to the helpless, to the sick, to the outcasts. Jesus is Savior, not only to those of prominence, not only to those who are recognized as leader in the community, but to those who are in the fringes of society. And it's that I want to draw your attention to tonight. I want you to notice, if we can say, the different camera angles that the gospel writers use. And in particular, the contrast tonight in Luke 2, 1 through 7, between what was promised, what was announced to Mary, and what she sang about, and what Mary actually experienced in the birth of her son, whom they named Jesus. Three things, or really four things tonight I want to draw to your attention, but three in particular. Three things in terms of the sharp contrast that are intended to make us to think with awe and wonder, with reverence. It's meant to stop us in our tracks and think, isn't this amazing how the Lord fulfills His promise? How the Lord carries out His purpose? How the Lord's going to bring about salvation? How will He do it? He'll do it in ways that are completely unexpected, completely contrary to the way things are done in the world. And the first contrast is this. The eternal God, the one that John in his gospel writes about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. He existed with the Father from all eternity. And yet, says Luke, this eternal God is born of a woman. How can that be? Stick around for Thursday for our Christmas service. We're going to look more carefully at Lord's Day 14, which answers that question. It's still a great mystery. That's really the conclusion we draw. But the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary and she would conceive and give birth to the Son of God. He is born of a woman. And the emphasis that Luke wants to draw our attention to, not only here in Luke 2 in the beginning part, but throughout the gospel, is that our Lord Jesus was born into a world of poverty. Have you ever thought about that? Of all the things that are announced, all the anticipation, all the expectations, all the things the prophets had said, all the things written in the scriptures, what was the expectation? Here comes someone of great importance. There will be fanfare. There will be shouts of acclamation. There will be this public decoration, and all will fall down and worship him. But what do we find instead? Jesus is born into a world of poverty. Joseph and Mary travel to Bethlehem, not only because of the census being taken, but quite frankly, because of the gossip that was going on in Nazareth. What's happening to Mary? She's not married. She's betrothed. She's engaged. She's expecting. And tongues are wagging. So they travel to Bethlehem. And the story goes that they cannot find a room at the inn. They may very well have gone to a cave. The place where they eventually settled may have been a cave in those days. But the point is, he was born in poverty. We read later on in this chapter that when Joseph and Mary present Jesus at the temple for his dedication and circumcision, they give the poorest possible sacrifice. That's how poor they were. And yet he is eternal God. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel announced this: "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And so we ask the question, why? Why does the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, appear on the scene as a helpless infant, born in poverty? And many people are quick to answer that by saying, well, it just shows how much God loves us. It shows the extent to which He'll go to save us. Indeed, you'd be right in saying that, but that's not the whole story. We'll see next Thursday how the Catechism spells it out, but we've seen already in the Catechism why the Savior, why the Mediator, why the one who is going to bring God and man together must not only be fully God, but He must be fully man, because He must bear the penalty for man's sin. No other creature can do it, says the Catechism. But there's also something else. Have you noticed how Scripture, in commenting upon not only the birth of Jesus, but the life and ministry, the suffering and death of Jesus, emphasizes the bond that Jesus now shares with us because He shared our humanity. Because He dealt with our frailty. He experienced that Himself. And so in numerous places in Scripture, the writer says, don't you see that? The great comfort, the great encouragement of that is that He can minister to us in our weakness. He sympathizes. He's not someone who's put off, disgusted, and said, don't come near me. You and your sin, you and your misery, you and all your problems, stay away. Look at His ministry. Imagine the eternal Son of God touching lepers, dining with outcasts, prostitutes even. Can you imagine the scandal of Jesus' public ministry? He thirsts upon the cross. He experiences pain. He experiences profound sorrow. In fact, Hebrews chapter 5 talks about Jesus crying out with great shouts of pain and sorrow when He witnesses His friend Lazarus in the tomb. He weeps. He doesn't just get teary-eyed. He is profoundly moved by what He sees. The eternal God is born of a woman. Do you see it clearly? Do you understand why Luke wants to emphasize this? Secondly, here's another contrast I want you to notice. Jesus is announced as the heavenly King. Boys and girls, that's why, for example, in the passage that we read tonight from Luke 2, the point was made that Joseph and Mary travel to this obscure, no account town called Bethlehem. Bethlehem, which is a name we all recognize, but Bethlehem meant it's a city that, it's a little town, a little hamlet that very few people inhabit, but it was the birthplace of David the king. And Luke wants to remind us of that link between Jesus and His father, David. This will come up later on, by the way, in Jesus' ministry, where He's arguing, He's disputing with the Pharisees, and they can't accept, they can't believe, they will not put their trust in Him as the Messiah. And He poses the question, well, why does David in Psalm 110 say, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And He's talking there about His descendant, whom David will refer to as my Lord. And the Pharisees scratch their head. They're embarrassed. They're upset. And they don't have an answer for it. We've seen before in the Advent series of sermons how Jesus announced that he was a king. The kingdom of God is at hand. And I've given you a number of examples where he demonstrated that. But they won't accept him. Are you the king of the Jews? Says Pilate. He's not our king, said the Jews. But notice this heavenly king. Again, I draw your attention to chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. He will be grace and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Imagine hearing that for the very first time. If you're Joseph, if you're Mary, if you're Elizabeth, if you're Zacharias, if you're the family members, to hear that this child would reign upon David's throne. What kind of an entrance would you expect? And yet, he's placed in a manger, a feeding trough, boys and girls, becomes his crib, his cradle, a manger. And of course, it's pointed out that that just indicates the poverty of the situation. But it's been pointed out by others as well that it may have a richer significance. Jesus, the baby, this infant child, is placed in a feeding trough, not just because there wasn't a cradle accessible nearby, but in chapter one, in the Song of Mary, verse 53, she sings, "He fills the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent empty away." Could there be symbolism in that? That Jesus is placed in a feeding trough because he, in fact, will fill the spiritually hungry. And as he would say later on in his ministry, "Unless you eat of my body, unless you drink of my blood, you will have no life within you. I'm the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." It's also been pointed out that he is placed upon a device made of wood already in his infancy, perhaps pointing to the fact that later on in his life he will be placed upon another piece of wood, namely the cross. All these things Mary contemplates. Did she fully understand these things? No. Not at the time, initially. There were still many things she struggled with. She struggled with her son staying at the temple when he should have been walking back, or so she thought. She struggles with her son when she wants to go visit him with other members of her family, and Jesus puts her off and says, "I'm here among my brothers and sisters, those who believe in me." She has so much to learn about the Savior. The heavenly king is laid in a manger. Then finally, thirdly, Son of the Most High is wrapped in swaddling cloths. Isn't it interesting? At least to me it's interesting that Luke, the physician, wants to remind us that when Jesus was born, he was subjected to the common practice of that day. Do you know what swaddling cloths are? A lot of times if we try to duplicate the scene in terms of a Christmas pageant or a Sunday school program, we'll simply have a blanket that we'll wrap a baby around in. But swaddling cloths are different. Swaddling cloths are strips of cloth that were bound tightly to the child, to this infant. And it was the belief, the erroneous belief, by the way, that if you did that tightly enough, that they were bound like this, it would protect the child from having deformed bones in its body. Can you imagine? Reminds me of the practice, and maybe that's still done in China today, but the practice for many centuries in China where they would bind the feet of young girls that they were hoping would move up in society so that their feet became deformed. But that was a sign of their social standing. But here in the ancient world, Jesus is wrapped tightly. It's done in ignorance. And he's bound tightly, again, reminding us that he would be subjected to another binding much later on, where he would have to carry his own cross. He would have to undergo the humiliation of those soldiers who would spit upon him and hit him. Jesus is clothed in swaddling cloths here as an infant, already pointing ahead to the day where he will be acknowledged as the king, not wearing royal garments, but an old soldier's blanket. And they will hit him, strike him, spit upon him, put a crown of thorns on his head, and say, "Yes, speak to us, prophesy to us, King of the Jews." He came to show mercy. He came to undergo the humiliation for your sake and for mine. And Luke wants to make that very clear. This too was part of how Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. But there's one more thing I want to leave you with tonight. It's really a fourth thing. Luke intends for us to see the sharp contrast between two kingdoms. On the one hand, there is the kingdom of Caesar. Boys and girls, what do you know about the kingdom of Caesar, the kingdom of Rome in this day of Joseph and Mary and Jesus? It was an extensive kingdom, covering all of Europe, as far north as Britain, as far south as northern Africa, as far west as Spain, as far east as the Black Sea. That was the Roman Empire. Caesar had been ruling as emperor for a good 25 years by the time Jesus is born. And he had secured his place in his empire through violence, through warfare, through crushing his opponents. You ought to read the account sometime of what he was willing to do, how far he was willing to go to maintain his power. He was ruthless when he needed to be. He exacted a heavy toll upon his people, upon his subjects. He ruled with an iron fist. And just to show his authority, he calls for a census. The whole world should be registered. That's quite an accomplishment. It's a way of him saying, "Give to me what's due to me. Acknowledge me as your king and as your lord." And by this time, Caesar is already acknowledged as a deity, a type of God. And he says, "Come, register, enroll, pay your tax, and pay your homage to me. I don't care if you're poor. I don't care if it's inconvenient. I don't care if you have to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. You do it." He has them under his thumb. And Luke describes the narrative in such a way as to draw the contrast between Caesar Augustus, powerful, ruthless, his dominion wide, far, and another king, and another kingdom. And this king would reign, not just the span of a lifetime, but for all eternity. This king would reign, not by crushing his opponents ruthlessly, not by imprisoning them, torturing them, but by submitting to torture himself. Caesar gained his power in part by exacting money, making the rich poor, making his coffers full. And what does Paul say about Jesus? "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, for your sake, congregation, brothers and sisters, he became poor so that you and I might have the riches of God himself." It's a marvelous story. I think it's a much better story than the the sentimentality that we find in our many of our hymns or our greeting cards, our Christmas cards during this season, the depictions on television and the like. This is far more amazing. Because this boy, this baby, born in poverty, born in the most humble of circumstances, is going to crush his enemies, sin and death and hell, and be raised up and given the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord. Are you listening? Do you see the story? Is it in clear focus? If so, come and worship Jesus Christ, the newborn King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you guided your servant Luke in the account given here of our Savior's birth. We thank you for the honesty of the accounts. There is no attempt to hide the impoverished condition of Joseph and Mary, the humble circumstances of Jesus' birth, the fact that there was no room in the inn, the fact that the announcement made by the angels was given to, of all people, shepherds. People who in that day, Father, we know, were not even considered reliable witnesses in the court of law. But it reminds us too, Father, of how wonderful your grace is to us. We were not the ones who reached out to you. You have reached out to us. We did not come with our wealth. We came with our spiritual poverty. And our Lord Jesus has filled us with good things. So may this word comfort and encourage and bless us. May it fill us with hope. May it be the source of our joy and our praise forevermore. Pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.